Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Turn with me, please, to Romans 15. We're going to read the first 17 verses. By the way, I think most of you know that we're closing in on the end of Romans after quite some time. We have one more message on chapter 15 to finish it. It's too long to do in one. And then we have one message on chapter 16, and then we'll be done. My surprise is going to be in chapter 16. So make sure you show up. Okay? 15, we're going to begin with verse 1. But we ought, we that are strong, to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each one of us please his neighbor with a view to what is good to edification. For the Christ also did not please himself, but according as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee have fallen upon me. For as many things as have been written before have been written for our instruction, that through endurance and through encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now the God of endurance and of encouragement give to you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may be with one accord, with one mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, according as Christ also has received you to the glory of God. Verse 8. For I say that Jesus Christ became a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises of the fathers, and that the nations should glorify God for mercy. According as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the nations and will sing to thy name. And again, he says, rejoice, nations, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye nations, and let all the peoples laud him. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be the root of Jesse, and one that arises to rule over the nations, in whom shall the nations hope. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you should abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 14. But I am persuaded, my brethren, I myself also, concerning you, that yourselves also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. But I have written to you the more boldly, brethren, in part, as putting you in mind because of the grace given to me by God for me to be minister of Christ Jesus to the nations, carrying on as a sacrificial service the message of glad tidings of God, in order that the offering up of the nations may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. I have, therefore, whereof to boast in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. Lord, we thank you for your word. We praise you that your word is living. And we look to the Holy Spirit to quicken us all, to have ears to hear, have those eyes of our heart that see, cause us to understand and enter into the reality of your word. We tell you again, Lord, unless you speak, there's no value whatsoever in expounding just words. So may the Holy Spirit come upon us today and interpret to us what God has written through the Apostle Paul. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, this is the last section, I've told you that before, in Romans. You begin at verse chapter 12 and you go to verse chapter 16, pardon me, and we're looking at the practical aspect of Christian living. You remember, it begins in chapter 12 that you present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service or service of worship, depending on your version. But then it says something else, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So these last 12, 13, 14, 15, 16 chapters are the proving of the perfect will of God. That's the section we're dealing with. It does deal with the individual Christian life, but if you look at it, you have to conclude that it's dealing with a testimony of God in a people. And so it has much to do with church life. And today we'll be focusing again on church life. The title I've taken is from verse 7 for today, receive one another as Christ has received you. It's a quite clear command. And it goes back and it looks back into chapter 14 where Paul was talking about a strong brother and a weak brother. Now, I won't put you in any category. I'm sure you'll put me in the weak brother category. But nevertheless, we're to receive one another as Christ has received us. This is a very practical command. Most fellowships, most testimonies get in trouble over this matter of not receiving one another in the Lord, rejecting one another, and not seeing that this is what we're called to do to prove what is the perfect will of God. So we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at, first of all, in verses 1 to 7, endurance, encouragement, and hope. I think you probably know, to live in church life and to prove the perfect will of God, you need endurance. You need encouragement. And after all, you need hope. You cannot live together as the people of God and be the testimony of Jesus on the earth, his own expression, without these three elements. So that's the first part. Second part is the hope of the nations. That's from verses 8 to 13. I think we see something very marvelous in those verses 8 to 13. And finally, Paul's own explanation of his ministry, the offering up of the nations, is from verses 14 to 17. So let's begin with the first point, endurance, encouragement, and hope. Let me just say this. With all the difficulties, trials, and responsibilities in church life, everything has been made available to you and to me so that we can receive one another and, believe it or not, actually build one another up and encourage one another in the Lord. Everything is made available. We cannot go to the Lord in eternity and say, Lord, you didn't make enough grace available. You didn't give us enough to do that. We understood the command, but there wasn't enough. But if you look at this chapter and you consider there's an inexhaustible supply given that we can do this and do this with joy in believing. So that's one thing I wanted to let you know. You see in this the Lord's inexhaustible provision he has made for us to endure. Endurance is so important. You see in it the practical expression given to us of great encouragement. Not just encouragement. I'm talking about, it's a word I often repeat, and you'll forgive me, tremendous encouragement, abounding encouragement. As it says, I think it's in Hebrews 6:18, great encouragement. That's what we have. So, well, no, I think in 6:18, at least in my version, yours may say great. My version says strong encouragement. How wonderful that is. And finally, in addition, we have the highest hope that can be imagined. Not a little hope, not some hope, but the highest hope. This is tremendous. God has given us the hope of hopes. There's no hope that can compare to what we have been given in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what these 17 verses are dealing with. I think when I read the first 7 verses here, I came away with an impression that it was dealing with laws of fellowship. Now, you may not even like the word law. You say, we don't live under law. Well, that's true. We live under grace, right? But there are laws of fellowship that if we violate, we cannot receive one another as God has received you and me. You can't do it. You need to understand what is behind fellowship. How does it work? What is the Apostle Paul telling these weak, these strong brothers on how to receive these weak brothers and how to help them endure and how to encourage them and how to give them hope? What are the laws that control that? So we'll look at a few laws. I'll read verse 1 again. But we ought, notice the emphasis, but we ought, we that are strong, to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Now it's very clear who he's talking to. To the strong brother, he is giving this additional obligation. Not to the weak brother. He is saying, we ought, we that are strong. Ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. I like what Griffith Thomas says. He explained this. He calls it the keynote and the profound obligation. This is to make fellowship real, to make it to prove the perfect will of God. Brothers and sisters, this is an obligation that is laid on you and me. I think it's quite clear. It's for the strong, to the weak. And this is an added responsibility that we're given in church life. It's the first law of fellowship. And that first law of fellowship is not to please ourselves. Oh boy. That's a tough one, right? Because I think most of us, be honest with me. I mean, you know me, but I'm going to be honest with you too. We often live just to please ourselves. But there's a divine law in fellowship that will change everything in church life. And if this is seen and known, everything will be different. Not to please ourselves. That's the first law of fellowship. You know, this delusional, dying world says it's all about me. Me. It's true for many Christians too, you know it. It's true for many of us. We live for ourselves. We live to please ourselves. We're constantly asking, Lord, what will you do for me? But the first thing Paul laid down is we ought to not please ourselves. That's a very important thing. You know, chapter 7 of Romans to me is a very profound chapter. We've already been there, so we're not going back. Many don't understand it. They think chapter 7 of Romans, and I call it Paul's agony, Paul's spiritual agony, is him looking back to his days as an unsaved Pharisee of Pharisees. And you would be wrong if you thought that. He has been through and explained all of justification. He's beginning in chapter 6 to explain sanctifying process of the Holy Spirit. And he's about to go into chapter 8 and explain our great end, which is glorification. And if you look at chapter 7 and read it carefully, you'll discover what's wrong. The word I is in chapter 7 30 times. Nothing like it. I, over and over again. The word me, it gets worse. The word me is in there 16 times. And the grand finale is in chapter 7, verse 25, where Paul said, me, myself. I think a lot of us say, me, myself. That's our whole concern. That was Paul's problem. Brothers and sisters, you know, we often talk about the enemy, and we're standing against the enemy, and we should. We're often talking about sin and all of its problems, and we should. But we, few of us, understand the problem of self, the problem of the self-life. Those who live for themselves, really, think about it, do as much damage in the church of God as anything else. Self rules. Well, I think maybe you'll have a different appreciation for chapter 7 of Rome. Paul was finally delivered from himself. He said, I thank my God through Jesus Christ. I was delivered. This is what we need. So this first obligation is very real and very important. We ought not to live for ourselves, not to please ourselves. I'll tell you again a story about a book that changed my life. Many of you have heard it, and Linda's heard it more than all of you. She will begin to roll her eyes shortly if you'll look at her. But I was a young Christian, and I'll admit, as a young Christian, I loved the Lord. But I didn't understand the Christian life that well. And I found this book. It was by a fellow, I think his name's David Brownback. And it said, it was called the title, The Danger of Self-Love. Boy, that changed my life. And then he talked about, in that book, his whole theme, this man's whole theme was called Other-Oriented Living. Do you understand? How powerful. This is the Christian life that'll change everything in the church. If we understand not to just please ourselves, but we have this focus that the Lord Jesus had, which was other-oriented living. I've never been the same since. Well, you may say, brother, you have a long way to go. I would be the first to agree with you. But this is an obligation we need in the church. If you're going to help the weak, if you're going to strengthen them to endure, if you're going to help them to be encouraged in the Lord, to go all the way with the Lord, if you're going to give them eternal hope, you must understand this first law of fellowship. That's what Paul's dealing with. Verse 1 is negative and not to please ourselves. Verse 2 is positive. Let each one of us please his neighbor with a view to what is good, with to edification. Now, edification is building up, as opposed to tearing down. I think you'll admit, just like I have to admit, there's a lot of tearing down in the church. We need to edify one another. We need to encourage one another. We need to help one another. And we need to give one another the highest hope that has been given. And if we do that, church life will be far different than anything we've experienced in the past. Well, This is the first law of fellowship. This single motivation is so important that everything will be changed through it. Look at verse 3. This is the source, by the way. Do you think you can do that on your own? Do you think for a moment you can live that way on your own? Paul quickly erases that foolish thought. For the Christ also did not please himself. But according as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee have fallen upon me. That's a quote from Psalm 69, verse 9. You think of the Lord Jesus. You think of that moment in Gethsemane. You think of that dark hour. You remember the Lord said, my hour has come. And you remember when he fell in that garden after asking the three, the inner circle, Peter and James and John, to pray with me 1 hour. And they couldn't. And he fell on his face. And the scene is so graphic. Sweat drops of blood poured from his forehead. I've never seen anything like that. Yeah, I'm on blood thinner. I've got to watch out. Blood could pour from anywhere I get cut. I told my doctor, by the way, she was warning me of all these things that could happen. I said, I'd get it. You don't want me to get into a sword fight. But there, in that garden of darkness, sweat drops of agony poured from his brow. And he said, Lord, Father, when he fell down, if it be possible, take this away from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Now think about that. I think we often disparage the Lord. We like to comfort ourselves and we disparage the Lord and we say, oh, here's the Lord at his weakest moment, doubting. Can you imagine saying of the Lord of glory who came and accomplished all the will of God that he at one moment doubted? He did not. He was confirming the will of God. That's all he was doing. And once he knew it, he set his face towards the cross, never to turn back, knowing it was the perfect will of God. This is what we need to see. We can't do this. You can't do this. I can't do this. The best of you can't do this. Only the one who did not please himself, who lives in you, is able to do this. This is the secret. You always begin the New Testament not with law, but with source. You understand the difference? Very important. The source in the new covenant is not more laws, even though I'm talking about the law of fellowship. I've probably already confused you, but it's always source. The source is alone the Lord Jesus, and that is the secret. This is what it practically takes to do the will of God. The Lord Jesus was always focused on others. He was always focused upon doing the will of God. He said, I will not speak unless it's your words. I will not do anything unless it's your doing it, Father. Always, always focused on others. This is the Lord that lives in you and me. This is what makes it possible to encourage, possible to help ones endure, and possible to give the highest hope that's ever been imagined. So, praise the Lord. Second law of fellowship, how can we have endurance? How can we have endurance, encouragement, and hope? I want to read to you verse 4. Verse 4 says, "For as many things as have been written before have been written for our instruction, that through endurance and through encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." Now, brothers and sisters, listen to what this says very carefully. We have been given this book as the ultimate encouragement. How marvelous that is. How wonderful this book is. It gives us divine encouragement from the beginning to the end. It's because it says in here the encouragement of the Scriptures. Oh, how wonderful they are. Dear brothers and sisters, I'll tell you a little story. Linda probably doesn't even remember this story. We took our family one time to Disney World. I think people sometimes make it a Mecca or something. I've heard of people that have gone 10 times to Disney World. I couldn't bear to go there and stand in those lines 10 times. I'd be a fool to do such a thing. But one time, we were waiting to get on a ride. I can't even remember what the ride was. And I think it was an hour and a half wait. Who thought of this idea to stand in a cattle corral with other human beings for an hour and a half to ride a 10-minute ride? Craziest thing I ever heard. But I noticed something standing in that line. It was a little Hasidic Jewish boy. He couldn't have been, well, he may have been older than I thought, but he was a young man, let's say, or late teenager, and he had that obvious hat, a black hat, and, you know, the dreads, I guess you don't call them that, Hasidic Jews, they would be quite offended with us, and the tassels hanging out, and all the black clothing, and waiting in that line for an hour and a half, he had the Holy Scriptures open. I was so convicted. I was so pierced. I thought, of all the hours I've spent in lines, and in leisure, and in life, I didn't have the Holy Scriptures with me. I didn't have these marvelous words of encouragement. I would have been a different person. I encourage you, get a pocket Bible, okay? Next time, Linda always tells me we have to get to the doctor's office early. If any doctors are in here, they're going to be offended at me. I don't believe that. You go early and you're always late getting in. And they see you for 5 minutes and goodbye. Forgive me, you medical people. But you take a pocket Bible with you and read it. I can't tell you the number of times I've watched sports programs for hours and I thought, oh my, this is the source of encouragement. You know, it says in the Guinness Book of World Records, this is the number one book sold for all time. In 1995, there were 6 billion of these sold. That was 30 years ago. Can you imagine how many there are now? What hope has gone out to the world? What encouragement? What secrets of endurance have gone out to the world? Can you imagine? Through this one book, 30 years, no telling how many more. As a matter of fact, we hear stories. There's an increase now in sales of the Bible. People are looking for hope. People are looking for how to endure. And they're looking to this one book because the encouragement of the Scriptures is a law of fellowship. How we need to know this from this most powerful book. It teaches us how to endure the hardest difficulties. It teaches us how to discover the greatest encouragement. It teaches how to have the highest hope. So I encourage you, read it often, over and over again. Well, I always think of 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, when I think of the scriptures. Because remember, Paul only had the Old Covenant, the Holy Scriptures. But he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Now, all these things happened to them as types and have been written for our admonition. That's what he said. Upon whom the end of the ages have come. All of this has been written for your edification. All of this is to teach you how to endure. All of this is to give you hope and me hope. And that's the encouragement of the scriptures. But there's something else I want to tell you God did. I think this is amazing. He didn't just give us His word so precious. He gave us Himself. Now, can you think of that? Look at verse 5. Now, the God of endurance. Do you notice the change? It's no longer talking about the encouragement of the scriptures. Paul wanted them to see something most profound. Now, the God of endurance and of encouragement give to you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. In verse 6, that you may with one accord and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think of that. In addition to the scriptures, God gave Himself to you. I always think of 1 Corinthians, the father of all comfort, right? You know, 1 Corinthians 1, chapter verses 1 to 3. The God of all encouragement. He's able to encourage you in no matter what circumstances. And then it gives the explanation so that you might be able to encourage others in whatever circumstances they find themselves. How marvelous. We were given the God of encouragement. I think that is so precious and so wonderful. We were given the God who never fails. He is endurance itself. You may fail. I know this might upset a few people if I tell you that, but you may fail. I might fail. I will fail. I have failed. But He never fails. And what God did in His masterful wisdom is said, I won't just give them a law. I won't just give them rules to follow. I will give them myself. And I will be able to live through them. And with that secret law, we can endure. And we are encouraged. And we have the highest hope. And then the third law of fellowship is in verse 7. Wherefore, receive ye one another according as the Christ also has received you to the glory of God. It's simple. Who do you receive? The ones Christ received. Who do you reject? The ones Christ rejected. Now, I don't mean you don't preach the gospel to them and you don't love them and you don't try to bring them into that family of God. But the ones you receive, it's a simple formula. It's not a complicated calculus. If God has received them, you have to receive them. It's simple. This is the law of fellowship. I'll never forget, I tell a story on Jerry. Do you mind me telling a story on you? You know, he's going to give up. He once gave up on me. I don't know. We worked at... Easy to do, right? We worked at the city of Richmond together, and I was this young intern, the first one out of my class, going to work for the city of Richmond. And Jerry once came into the office, the side I worked in, and he came over, and he he asked me what I thought of the Bible. I don't know what possessed him to talk to me about that. But I said, how can you believe the Bible? It's written by man and it's full of contradictions. Those were my words. I'm not exaggerating. This good Baptist shook the dust off his sandals as quick as he could and departed from the office. And I'm sure he thought, that guy will never make it. A year later, he comes back into that office in the structures department and he heard me sharing the gospel on a telephone. He used to be able to do that in offices. This was many years ago, by the way. And he came over, he crept over with that suspicious Baptist gaze. He was sneaking up on me, you know. And he looked over on my reference table where all of my drawings and stuff were. I had the Bible in tracts. And he thought, something happened. And he looked at me and he said, because he's got a good memory, he said, do you believe the Bible? I looked at him. I said, every word of it. It is the inspired word of God. You know, that day, he received me as a brother. And I received him as a brother. Receive ye one another as God has received. Third law of fellowship. Don't ever forget it. Don't take people and say, well, what do you believe? What do you believe on the rapture? Are there two raptures? Are there one raptures? What do you believe on the kingdom? Is the kingdom before the Lord comes? What do you believe about healing? I was charismatic, by the way. You can tell by excited as I get. I'm still a charismatic. You'll forgive me. But what do you believe on the gifts of the Spirit? Don't do that. Make one determination. Has Christ received them? Then you must receive them. This is the perfect will of God. Well, I think you get it. I better move on. For the sake of time, go to the second point, the hope of the nations, verse 8 through 13. I'll read 8 and 9. Verse 8 says, for I say that Jesus Christ became a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises of the fathers and the nations, and that the nations should glorify God for mercy, according as it is written, for this cause I will confess thee among the nations and will sing to thy name. Well, this is about the hope of the nations. I don't know if you know this or have read it enough to realize it, but hope is more, the word hope is more in Romans than any other book in the New Testament. 17 times. More than any book. It's pretty amazing. If you want to see hope, read Romans. You see real hope there. And it says in this that Jesus Christ came as a minister of the circumcision. What this reveals, if you read this portion in these verses 8 through 13, is you see the twofold ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He first came to the Jews. I think everybody knows that here. As a matter of fact, Paul begins this wonderful masterpiece of the gospel in chapter 1 that first this gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to Jew first and then to Greek or nations or Gentiles. They all mean the same thing. But the Lord Jesus came first to the circumcision, to the Jews. He had to do that. And he came for one purpose. He came, and it says, to confirm the promises of the fathers. You think about that, brothers and sisters. If he hadn't done that, he would not have been faithful. God made all these promises to the Jews, the Old Testament people of God, and the Lord Jesus came first to his own. And we know, we read in John, and his own received him not, but such as received them, to them he gave the power to be the children of God. He came to them first of all. You know, this encouragement to us, since we're talking about encouragement, is God never gives up on his people. Isn't that precious? That's your encouragement. Do you think if God gave up on the Jews, he could give up on us? Do we really believe he'll give up? He comes to confirm the promises to the fathers. That was his first mission. He said to his disciples, I come to the lost sheep of the children of Israel. When he sent out the 12 apostles, you know that, he sent them and he said, go to the children, the lost sheep of Israel. Go to them. Don't go to the Samaritans. This is who he first came to. He was this minister of the circumcision. And how wonderful that he never forgets his people. I will read you that verse in Hebrews 6:18. Listen to this. This is most precious. 6:18 deals with that promise to Abraham. I think most of you know this. By two unchangeable things, that's the oath, in case you're wondering, I don't have time to read all the verses, that's the oath and the promise. So, in verses 13 to 17, by two unchangeable things in which it was impossible that God should lie. What an encouragement that is. It didn't say, God will not lie. It's like when you go to your toddler and say, did you lie? And they said, no, I did not lie. God cannot lie. Not only can he not lie, it's impossible for God to lie. And then we read on, that we might have strong encouragement, who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before us. This is our hope. This is the reason for hope. Everything we read in this book, every promise made of the tens of thousands of them, he can never lie. Because if he did, he wouldn't be faithful. So he came in his first mission when he was on earth, those 33 years, to confirm the promises to the fathers. That's the first thing we need to see. But then, if you look at this, there's a second part to his ministry. Let me get back to 15. It says, and glorify, and that the nations should glorify God for mercy. Now, brothers and sisters, what this means is even though his first mission was to the lost sheep of Israel, his ministry was also to the nations. Do you get it? Now, do you know what nations are? Nations are the Gentiles. Let me solve a little mystery. When you read the Bible, you see the Jews or the children of Israel, and then you see the nations, or in some versions, the Gentiles, okay? God only sees you in one bucket or the other, okay? You're either in the Jew bucket, don't get offended by this, or you're in the nation bucket, and that's most everybody in this room. And even though his first ministry was to the lost sheep of Israel, his second ministry is to the nations to show them mercy. If you read in Romans 11, it says, because of their unbelief. Now, who's he talking about, Paul? The Jews, right? You now have become objects of mercy. How wonderful. What encouragement that is. What hope that is. I think it's the most powerful thing. And then Paul went on to do something extraordinary. He quotes from the Old Testament scriptures, and he says this, according as it is written, this is verse 9, for this cause I will confess to thee among the nations and will sing to thy name. This is not just to the Jews that he came, but this is to us that he came. And in the book, it was written of him that he would come to the nations. Isn't that wonderful? You think the Old Testament's only about the Jews, the Old Testament people of God. But what Paul does here is he reads about four verses. I believe he discovered these four verses when he went to that raid after he was saved on the Damascus Road, and he went to that desert in Arabia, and he was there 3 years, and this Pharisee of Pharisees reread the scriptures and pored over the scriptures, and he discovered a second ministry of the Messiah. And his second ministry of the Messiah was to show mercy to the Gentiles. It was always in his heart. You know, I think sometimes we think we're an afterthought. Some people, I hope this is not your theology, but some people think, well, he tried it with the Jews and they failed and he gave up on them, and the Godhead would look in and say, well, who else can we call? Well, let's call the nations. That isn't the way God thinks. What Paul was proving in these verses is that his heart was always to the nations, even to Abraham before the children of Israel came into existence. He said, in you, the nations will be blessed. What encouragement. You've always been in his mind. You're not an afterthought. You are a forethought. Do you understand the difference? All along in the promises in the Old Testament, there were these promises that I will turn to the nations. And his thought is that there will be one people of God under the Messiah. It says in verse 10, and again, he says, you wondered why I had that emphasis when I read these right at first. And again, he says, rejoice, nations, with his people. Rejoice, nations, with his people. We see God's great heart to have one people, the nations and the Jews rejoicing together. This has always been his eternal purpose. This is not a new idea for a new covenant. The new covenant is the fulfillment of the one purpose of God. And then he says, if you read another verse, praise the Lord, that in verse 11, and again. Did you notice that? Paul purposely put that in there under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And again, he's making a point. He's making a point. Praise the Lord, all ye nations, and let all the peoples laud him. And then look at verse 12. And again, it says it over and over. Isaiah said, there shall be the root of Jesse, and one that arises to rule over the nations. In him shall the nations hope. How marvelous. Brothers and sisters, I I used to, before I was saved, always hear the expression, the Jews are the chosen people of God. I wasn't a believer. I didn't know any better. As a matter of fact, Linda won't hear this. I dated a Jewish, Orthodox Jewish girl in high school. She'll get me back for that one. But so I believed that they're the chosen people of God, but I never saw until that day the Lord met me, the God of glory, that he is the God of the nations. And in him, the nations will hope. How marvelous. This has always been the heart of God. Let me look at, I'm going to stop there on those verses. This is what has always been in the heart, but you need to pick up on that phrase, and again, or you won't understand it. And it says, when it talks about the root of Jesse, you know, Jesse was the father of David. In other words, the root of Jesse precedes Jesse. You get it? The root is there before the stem even comes up, which is Jesse, and then David. The root of Jesse is the one who is the hope of all nations. That's God himself. This is so marvelous. Look at verse 13. Now you'll notice again, source. Paul always went back to source. You think he's just talking about hope, right? You think he's just talking about hope. And you think he's just talking about the hope of the nations. We often think of hope as a thing or an emotion. But Paul didn't see hope as a thing or an emotion. It says in verse 13, now the God of hope. Isn't that wonderful? Just like it said in verse 5, now the God of endurance. And now the God of endurance and the God of encouragement. In other words, the Apostle Paul saw that the whole hope for the world, Jew and Gentile, was all together in the God of hope. If you read 1 Peter 1, chapter 3, it talks about a living hope. If you read Titus, the second to the last book of the Apostle Paul, it talks about the blessed hope. We have the one who is hope itself. And because of that one, we can help the weak to endure. And because of that God of hope, we can encourage those to press on with the Lord. And because of that God of hope, we have the highest hope that has ever been given to mankind. This is what is in chapter 15. Now, let's go to the last point. This is the offering up of the nations. I want to read verse 14. But I am persuaded, my brethren, I myself also, concerning you, that yourselves are also full of goodness and filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another. To me, this was a strange thing for Paul to write. He said to the church in Rome, I am persuaded. Now, he uses that phrase often. It's a particular Pauline phrase. If you remember at the end of chapter 8, when we're talking about the mighty works of God, he says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, and he goes on with all of those different things, nor any other thing is able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing shall separate us. That is our hope. He says to these, this Roman church, I am persuaded that you are full of goodness and filled with all knowledge and able to admonish one another. Think about that. I wonder if he didn't make a mistake. I know you Pauline supporters are going to get furious at me even mentioning such a thing. But actually, Paul saw beyond their condition into the source that was in them. And he could say, seeing the source of life abounding in the church in Rome, he could say, I am convinced, I am persuaded, I am overwhelmingly convinced that you are filled with all goodness and you're filled with all knowledge. Why is that? Why is that? You think about it. The God, the source that is in you is goodness. You remember when the rich young ruler, all three of the synoptic gospels have the story of the rich young ruler. All three of them. Do you remember when he came to the Lord Jesus? You got to respect his earnestness. You got to respect his desire to know the Lord. And he said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That was what he said to him. You remember what the Lord said to him? He said, why do you call me good? Only one is good. That is God. Now, the Lord needed to prove it to them. He loved this one. If you read that carefully, it says, he looked on him with love. This young man, this rich young ruler, possessed with wealth, thought he was good. I think many of us think we're good. There's no goodness in you. There's no goodness in me except that is deposited by the Holy Spirit and that is from the source himself. He said, do this. You wear the commandments. And he cited 4 or 5 of the commandments. You can read it later on your own. And you know what that rich young ruler said? He said, I have done all of these since my youth. Do you think there's a chance he was deceived? Who would say that? I've kept all. He didn't say I've done. He said, I've kept all of these. But you see, Paul saw something more brilliant glowing out of the church in Rome. He saw the God of goodness. And when in that story of the rich young ruler, the Lord wasn't punishing this man. We don't know. This guy may have come back and followed the Lord later. The Lord wanted to prove to him something. And he said, well, do this then. If you've kept all the commandments, do this. Sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. Now, do you think that's what the gospel teaches? Do you think, if that's true, if you really think that's true, I'm going to put out a large plate up here and let you fill it up. Do you think the story of the gospel is get rid of everything you own and come follow me? No, it was to convince this young man that he was wrong about his goodness. He should have at that moment fallen on his knees and said, Lord, I can't do that. I can't do that. But instead, he went away sad. You remember, I think Peter made it very clear. At the end, Peter said, Lord, who then can be saved? Here's a guy that left all, right? Left his nets, left his boat, left. Who then can be saved? And the Lord Jesus said those profound words. What is impossible for man is possible with God. This is the lesson we need to see. In us, there is no goodness except for deposited goodness. There's no full knowledge. Notice that's the word that should make you think differently. Full of goodness. Well, there's some goodness, you know. Every once in a while, I might even say a kind thing to someone. But he says, full of goodness you are. And full of knowledge. If you look into full knowledge in the New Testament, the Greek word is epignosis, and that word means full knowledge. It's the knowledge that is only in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that knowledge in the source, and that goodness in the source can cause us to be able to encourage one another in the Lord. This is the good and perfect will of God. In Romans 15:15, he said this, Paul, "But I have written to you more boldly, brethren, in part of putting you in mind, because of the grace given to me by God for me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the nations, carrying on a sacrificial service, the message of glad tidings of God, in order that the offering up of the nations might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." Did you notice up there in verse 8, it said of the Lord Jesus, he was a minister of the circumcision. Did you notice what it says in this? Paul is speaking this time. He says, "I am a minister of Christ Jesus to the nations." Do you remember when you read the Word of God? Paul himself in Romans said, "I am the apostle to the nations." Now, you really need to think about that. God loved us so much, he not only gave his only begotten Son, a minister to the circumcision, one who would show mercy to the Gentiles, one who always had us in his heart from the foundation of the world. But in addition to that, he gave us our own special minister. This is the Apostle Paul. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. He was to make known to the Gentiles the mystery of God. He was to bring the plan of God to the Gentiles. You know, it's no secret, he wrote 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament. This man was on a mission just like the Lord Jesus was on a mission. And that mission was to be the apostle to the nations. I want you to think about that. How much encouragement that is. Half of the New Testament written by this man to us to help us to understand how to endure. Half of the New Testament, 0.48, 48% of the New Testament was given by this special messenger of the glad tidings so that we might be encouraged. Half of the New Testament written by the Apostle Paul was so that we might understand the hope that is God, the source. How marvelous are his ways. It's hard to take in when you think about it, how much he loved us. It's hard to imagine that he would give his only begotten Son. It's hard to imagine that he would give what it says in the book of Acts 9, this elect vessel that would suffer much, that would be the apostle to the nations and bring us into the whole purpose of God. This is the encouragement in chapter 15. You have to see the degree to which God has gone. You have to understand how much he loved us before the foundation of the world. And Paul ends this in verse 17. I have therefore, whereof to boast in Christ Jesus in things that pertain to God. Brothers and sisters, this is the only thing you can boast in. You can't boast in yourself. You can't boast in your knowledge. You can't boast in your goodness. You can't boast in the fact that you're strong unless he makes you strong. You can't boast in the fact that you have encouraging words. You can't boast in the fact that you have any hope outside the God of all hope. This is Romans 15, 1 to 17. May the Lord cause us to really receive one another as He has received you and me. We cannot do this unless we see the God of endurance. We cannot do this unless we see the God of encouragement. We cannot do this unless we know the God of hope. This is the perfect will of God in Christ Jesus. Father, we come and commit these words back to you and pray the Holy Spirit would write them on our hearts. Lord, write them deeply on our heart. Cause us to see things in a way we've never seen things before. Cause us to apprehend all that you've made available for us in Christ Jesus, that you may complete your work in us and have a living testimony in a people in this world. This we ask together in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.